children slip out to Discovery Club this morning. It is all operational this week, so kindergarten is ready to go. I may date myself with the song that Travis played during the celebration of bread. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Touches my heart. I pray that it touches your heart. It is the sweetness of life to know the Savior of life. I want to stop before we open his word and just pray together with you for that. If anything happens today, it fans your flame for the Savior, and that you walk away because it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I am astounded over and over by your kindness to us, by your condescension. You came down to us. Your Son walked among us, talked to us in words we can understand, taught us truth that is timeless and eternal. Quieten our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit stirs. Help us to know the theme of that song, that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. We come in here this morning, Father, as your people from all sorts of places and all sorts of things, all sorts of issues. Speak to us where we sit, in our marriages, in our families, with our friends, the work we have, the community we're in, the neighbors. Help us to be refreshed so that it is a walk that honors you as we depart from here. Thank you for this respite in the week where we can gather as your people who love you. Open your word. Celebrate your kindness. Many believers can't do that today. We understand that, but you are a sufficient God there also, and we pray for sustaining grace for them. Thank you. As we open Luke for the wonderful message that your Spirit guided him to record for us about this wonderful Savior who lived in a world way more like ours than we often think. Help us to see that as we open the text today. In Jesus' name we ask. There is a cliche that we use in literature, and it says the plot thickens. In literature, you run across that, you probably run across that everywhere in life. It comes out of the 17th century with some ragging from one writer on another. I like the history of these things. How did it develop? One writer is ragging on another, and he was saying his plot thickened. Stuck. We use it all the time, not just in literature, we use it in life. It talks about life getting intricate, loaded, busy, intimidating, maybe even fearful. The plot thickens and there's stuff in life. That stuff is the upgraded term that we can use as Christians, because West Texas had another thing for it, but it also was an S, but we don't use that word. But you know what I'm talking about, because life travels and stuff gets into life. Some of the stuff you really could do without. What do you need in a stuff-filled life? And that's the passage where we find ourselves that can help us, I am persuaded, walk through times of a thickened plot as I look here. If you have your Bible, make your way to Luke chapter 19. We're at verse 28. The plot here is seriously thickening. We are coming into Jerusalem in this passage. It's very near Passover. We're probably not as much familiar with that as we might be, but just think for a moment. This is Mule Day in Colombia. How about bringing it home? So I've been told like 100,000 people come into Columbia for Mule Day. I've never been there. I don't want to go there. Sorry. But can you imagine Columbia, Tennessee with 100,000 people in it? Well, there's far more than that in this little city of Jerusalem. The roads are packed. People everywhere. There's lots going on as you open this text. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, puts it this way. Everyone in Israel is thinking about the feast. For the previous month, it has been the subject of discussion in the academies, and for the last two Sabbaths at least, that of the discourse in the synagogues. Everybody's going to Jerusalem, and or you had the near and dear to them going there. At least you were watching the festive processions to the metropolis of Jerusalem. It's a gathering time of universal Israel, the memorial of the birth night of the nation of the Exodus. And friends from afar meet and make new friends. Offerings long due are being brought. Purification long needed is being obtained. All of it's taking place in this glorious temple that sits there. It's a day of national and religious feelings that are stirred powerfully, reaching back to the very first of the nation and looking forward to the very deliverance of the nation. See, get a picture. This is a busy time. This is not just another day in the life of things. Dwight Pentecost writes in his Words and Works of Jesus Christ, "The crowds kept looking for Jesus. The conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders was open and known. While multitudes are persuaded by their leaders that Jesus is not the Messiah, they took delight in seeing their leaders discomforted by Jesus. They welcomed the conflict if Jesus would attend." It's going to be a good day. We're going to see a catfight in the temple. They're going to be great attitudes. This is this day. He goes on to say, the Jewish leaders saw Passover as an opportune time to put Jesus to death. They reasoned that if Israel accepted Jesus as Messiah and he instituted the kingdom, Rome's going to move in and destroy the rival kingdom. It seemed better to the Jewish leaders that one man should die than the whole nation should perish at the hands of Rome. You got a thick plot? You got a thick and stir. Thick plot. John chapter 12 and verse 10 records a note that the leaders of the nation have issued a contract for the murder of one of Jesus' closest friends, Lazarus. You can't have a guy running around who came out of a grave, okay? We're going to kill him. We just put a contract out on his life. I want you to get a feel for this passage. You open in these little black words and this little white page. This is a swirling cauldron we're walking in of spiritual and political and economic and social issues just raging as we find ourselves. Jesus has just come through Jericho, and there was messianic testimony and messianic miracles. Remember? Blind man could see. The most outrageous sinner in all of Jericho. That slimeball Zacchaeus. Total life transformation. Can't believe it. I mean, I knew Zacchaeus. He was bad. But something happened with this Jesus. So we're getting a setting as we open our text here and we begin to turn. Jesus has just been teaching about a nobleman who's gone to receive a kingdom that's in their head, and they've heard this, and here comes Jesus. Got your Bible? Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After he said these things, he's going up to Jerusalem. So this context flows with us. Thick plot. There is some preparation. Turn in your Bible to verse 29. Next one, look with me. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that's called Olivet, if you like geography, we're about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem, kind of over on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. He sent two disciples, verse 30, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you're going to find a colt tied up, which no one has ever on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So they were sent away, found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why untie the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. Little subtle picture with Luke. Jesus is in control of things. We don't know how this was set up, and it may be totally miraculous. But all these things that are transpiring, he is on top of and understands as he is being presented and shown. Just a little pinch of background in royal celebration. When there's royalty involved, you would typically use new things, including animals. So that's why you want a colt that has never been set up on before. This is a pure colt, a dedicated to the king colt. A picture of a soft rider, not a charger. In fact, 1 Kings, David had Solomon on his coronation ride in on his donkey. He told him, ride in on my donkey. This is common procedure. So don't you think this is like out of the Sunset Bazaar? So in the midst of this very complex, very controversial time, definitely a thickening plot of life, I think Luke wants us to early on learn that Jesus is the authority. He understands what's happening. He is Lord. He is in control of things. And this scene unfolds. So let's move to verse 35. Here's this presentation. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt, put Jesus on it, and he was going. They were spreading their coats on the road. This is, again, a pattern. If we went back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, you'd find this happened with Jehu when he was brought into throwing of coats, recognition of royalty, deity, stateliness. This is a special act taking place on a very special day. It is unfolding. Luke doesn't mention some things. If you were to flip over to Matthew's gospel, you read about olive wave, you know, branches being waved. But Luke's writing a Gentile audience. He doesn't deal with the messianic things that have to do with the Jewish background. What's important in Luke is he wants us to see the blindness of Israel as this possession unfolds. For years, 3.5, if we understand the life of Jesus correctly, 3.5 years he's gone through the land. What's Jesus gone through the land saying? This is a test question. You cannot leave if you do not answer. Kingdom of God is at hand. What did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. What did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. 3.5 years. Are you a slow learner? What'd you pick up? The kingdom of God is at hand. For 3.5 years he's been going through that. What has happened? Lame people got up and walked. Blind people could see. Lepers got cleansed. You got the story? 3.5 years. The kingdom of God is at hand. Miracles have unfolded. Well, what's happening? Nothing new. You have your Bible? Make your way all the way back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. Hundreds of years before, with the same people of God, not the same persons, but the same mindset, Isaiah wrote to God's people in his day. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. He said, an ox knows its master, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Alas, verse 4, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Well, if we were to turn to John's Gospel, which we won't, chapter 19, verse 15, this crowd that is traveling in will, in just a short order, say, we have no king but Caesar. Okay? you get your feel for this day. This is amazing. This is a day we typically call in the church Palm Sunday. It doesn't have anything to do with spring outfits, fluffy dresses, or whether we'll really have ham again next week and do that dumb thing with eggs and rabbits, which have nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. This doesn't fit with that. I want to break that thinking for you. This is a powerful day. It's a day filled with great enthusiasm, but it's founded on false expectations. I'm super charged about this, but I have the wrong expectation underneath me, and tragedy awaits. There's great exclamation going to be made, but it's founded on worldly values. So all the things I say, built on the wrong foundation, become insignificant and meaningless. This is a day of great selfish anticipation. For we are looking for a king, these people. We want a king, but not a spiritual king, as Zechariah would say, chapter 9, verse 9, who is just and endowed with characters of salvation and humility. We don't want that. We want someone to knock the socks off of those who are in office now. Isn't that what you say? We want someone to knock the socks off of those who are in office, because that's going to make life good. Big mistake. It's happening here. What unfolds here on the Mount of Olives is a living parable. I want you to think of the Passover Palm Sunday event as a living parable. This is like Jeremiah, who was told to go get a jar, and he prophesied and he shattered the jar. It was told Ezekiel, who got a brick and he attacked the brick. Nerds attack bricks. But so do God's people, as demonstrations of what's unfolding. This is a parable unfolding. This process of Jesus is for them to see and understand. This is a powerful lesson that's being laid out if they have eyes to see and ears to hear what we have prayed for. This Messiah, this Jesus, this one founded on the Word of God, for that's what he's spoken for 3.5 years, is humble and he's a servant and he's bringing a kingdom. But he's not like the kingdom you want. He's not bringing the kingdom you want. He's not in to lower your gas prices and increase your wage earning. He's not there to do that. He's not there to change the things you so badly want to happen. He brings a kingdom that's totally it's a kingdom from another world. Totally different. But today, as we see this scene unfold, as he proclaims these things for which he will die, there's some interesting praise. You have your Bible? Let's go back to Luke chapter 19 again, verse 37. As this scene, this living parable unfolds. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen, shouting, and they are referencing Psalm 118 here, which is a psalm about the king entering his temple, bringing great blessing and great triumph. File away in your study of Luke, the introduction of the word king here is the first time it's unfolding in Luke, and it will be seen numerous times from here to the end, for he will be challenged for being a king. But this is unfolding. Here's what they're crying out. Get your Bible. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This plot is thickening, because not everyone is shouting praise. You need to remember, a little footnote on your text, that the disciples are still kind of lost in the bushes. They're there, but they haven't put this together yet. They understand Jesus is the coming King. They've put their faith, but they don't see how it all goes together, and many of those around are as confused as they are. Very soon, Jesus is going to enter this city. Now, you've got this procession over, got the donkey, the colt, no one's ridden on it, the coach. You got the picture? Tracking with me? Nod. Nod off. Flip over to Matthew 21 for just a second. I want you to carry this scene, get the feel for Palm Sunday and what it's like. Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, Matthew says, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city stirred. Wow, isn't that great? We're going to have a real concert. We got all the ingredients. Wait, Matthew, what's the crowd saying? Who is this? After all we have seen and done in 3.5 years of, you know, lame people walking, blind people seeing, lepers being cleansed, proclaiming, what's he been proclaiming? Kingdom of God is at hand. For 3.5 years, all this. Who is this? Crowd says, that's the prophet. This is the dude that comes from Nazareth, you know, that know-nothing town up in Galilee. No, nothing any good ever came from Nazareth. You know that. Amazing, after all this. See, not everyone agrees about Jesus. We tend to be pro-Jesus in this crowd. So I want you to realize you're just a drop in a very large bucket. Most of the bucket is not pro-Jesus. So let's go back to Luke, here in the midst of the entry. Chapter 19 again, verse 39. There's a censure that comes after all this praise is unfolding. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Nothing has changed. This is hardness of heart. Most are confused. Jesus isn't accepted. Even his followers are out of place by this proclamation that they make. Jesus' response to this censure is as painful as it is pointed. And the clash is beginning to unfold. Look at verse 40 with me. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now we have this great view of Jesus, rightly so. We see him as the sovereign God and creator of things, majestic in every turn, and he may well be speaking about stones being able to proclaim him if the people don't. That is very possible. And he may just be saying, you know, a rock has more understanding than you do. Don't miss the point of what he says. A rock understands more what's going down here than you do. You religious leaders, guiders of the people. A rock probably understands this more than so-called religious people. Amazing. This day of expectation, this day of frustration, this day of excitement, this day of tragedy and emptiness, I am persuaded, begins to settle into the heart of Jesus. And I want us to see some of his personalness here. We tend in our groups to weigh heavily on the deity of Jesus, rightly so. He is God. And we often go somewhat light on the humanity of Jesus. He is also man. He is the God-man. He is both. Look back in your Bible, verse 41, cry begins to unfold. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept. Do you memorize the Bible? If you've not been into Bible memorization, let me help you. If you want to begin Bible memorization, you always start in John chapter 11 and verse 35. You know what it says? Jesus wept. You've memorized the Bible. But I want to draw a point from that. In that passage, which is about Lazarus, it means Jesus had tears in his eyes. His dear friend Lazarus had died. He is saddened by this. That is not the word in our text here in Luke 19. When Jesus comes over the hill and sees the city, he wept bitterly. He is grieving deeply in his heart. It's not a little tear in the eye. This is a powerful and potent word. He approached Jerusalem. He looked at the city and he wept bitterly over this city, saying, verse 42, if you'd known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Peace is one of these terms that we all use. Probably the most common use we would apply to this term, this word, would be some time in the lawn chair where it's quiet. Or, you know, down in the park by the tree with and the kids are off and there's no sirens. And peace. I just need some peace. Meaning, can you take the kids this weekend? No, he didn't say that. I mean, this is how we use this particular term. It is typically connected for us about circumstances. A circumstance devoid of turmoil, a circumstance that's devoid of noise and interruption. That's peace. Well, the scriptural use of this word is far richer than that, far deeper than that. When it speaks of peace, in fact, let me digress and take us back to a good kickoff place for this word. So take your Bible and go clear back to Isaiah again, this time chapter 9. And look at Isaiah chapter 9 with me. Put your eye there on verse 6 as Isaiah is speaking of the coming one, the deliverer, the one Jesus is fulfilling. Give you a moment to turn. Some of you are not electronically connected. That's okay. I kind of like the paper myself. I had this discussion with a friend lately. I like remembering that, you know, that verse is on the bottom. It's on the right side down at the bottom. You know, I can't find that when the screen scrolls. But I can remember that verse is on the bottom of the right page. Anyway, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah says, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, over the kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God of heaven, of the whole army of heaven, says, I'm going to make this happen. I love that text. This is for us. This coming one brings a reign, Isaiah said. In his day, it's not like the Assyrian power that comes upon him. This is a reign of justice and righteousness, of deliverance, and it is peace that is eternal. It is peace that's more than circumstances. It is a well-being relationship with God. It is at the heart of what God does in our life when he comes in grace to us. And this is so important. I want to look at another passage with you before we get back to Luke. When God spoke to Moses, and he tells Moses what to tell his brother Aaron, who's the high priest, here's what I want you to say to the people. You know where that is? Numbers chapter 6. Head there. Numbers chapter 6. This is the Aaronic blessing. But understand the context. God wants Moses to tell Aaron, the high priest, here's what I want you to say to my people over and over and over and over and over and over. Got your Bible? Numbers chapter 6. Put your eye on verse 23. God is directing, speak to Aaron, Moses, and to his sons. Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. This is what I want you to say to my people over and over and over and over. No one shot wonder here. Got it? Did I say over and over? Over and over you say this to my people. Got your Bible? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you time in a lawn chair without the kids. No. Peace. Well-being with this God of grace. This is power. This is eternally greater than circumstances. This is the substance of where we'll find ourselves here in Luke's gospel. This is a powerful truth. This removing the alienation that sets us apart from God, which is sin. The Apostle Paul caught this so clearly. In fact, let's digress, leave Numbers and Aaron here, and make your way down to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul understood this. What God is doing in our lives through grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Give you a moment to be there. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we get? Time in the park, under the tree. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean a weekend off. It doesn't mean a trip to the Smoky Mountains. And I love going to the Smoky Mountains and sitting by the stream. I could do that therapy. I don't go to a counselor. I go to the Smoky Mountains. So when I go to the Smokies, she carries in counseling, okay? This is a different word. This is peace with God that comes through our Lord, who is Jesus, who is the Messiah. This is what God does when he comes. But here on this journey into Jerusalem, this Jesus, this coming Messiah, 3.5 years he's been saying, Kingdom of God is at hand. Lame people walk. Blind people see. Lepers are cleansed. 3.5 years. Rides on a colt. All this living parable is unfolding. But he's rejected. He doesn't fit what we want. All the miraculous affirmations of this one, but he's shunned. In fact, it says, quieten your disciples. Don't let them make any noise. Go back to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. They put him down. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept bitterly over it, saying, if you'd known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. That little phrase, this day, in your text, I am persuaded, is pregnant with meaning. I understand Scripture that this connects to probably the greatest prophetical passage in all of the Bible regarding Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. That when Jesus speaks here, it has to do with Israel's 70 weeks. I want to digress just a minute and think with you about this text. The prophet Daniel survived under pagan king after pagan king, serving God faithfully, delivering truth, timelessly living as an unbelievable example. In Daniel chapter 9, he is serving under a king called Darius or Darius, depending on how you want to pronounce the name. I never met him yet, so I can't tell you how it works. But Daniel in that chapter is looking for homecoming. He's caught the vision. God is working way more than homecoming. as in true of our life, many times we're looking to God for, and God doesn't do for. He did amazing. This is what's happening in Daniel's life, I am of opinion. God is working a heart rendering in Daniel and his people. Daniel's praying for a rebuilt temple. God is going to bring a new kingdom, way bigger than a rebuilt temple. This is a powerful text. Daniel, in that chapter, in that place, in that time, has cried out to God about their bondage in Babylon. This is where he finds himself. I'm of an opinion, he's been reading Jeremiah chapter 29, and he understands that the time of the bondage is coming close to an end. And he knows that if God's people will confess him and turn to him, that time of bondage is close to over. He understands this truth. And now God, through Gabriel, brings to Daniel in that place and in that time this comprehensive, clear, powerful declaration of the coming days of Israel. I am persuaded the clearest in our Bible, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Just a little supplement as you think with me for a moment. In Daniel's day, the prophetical year is 360 days, not 365. This was the calendar under which he worked. And again, let's remember our context in Daniel. Here in Daniel, he understands this 70-year captivity is nearing the end. In the preceding chapter, Daniel chapter 8, which we don't have time to look at, he's received a vision of the Gentile domination of the nation. And he's, you ever try and do the math and the math doesn't work? How do the Gentiles dominate and the Babylonian captivity is coming to the end and we're going to be restored to the place? And how does all that go together? I don't understand how that works, God. I can't see how this happens, God. And here comes Gabriel to talk to Daniel. Golly, what an event. Amazing. Well, Gabriel's message to Daniel, this message from God, clarifies Daniel's confusion about the days ahead for this nation and how God intends to work and seat Israel in its place, in its time. I don't have a lot of time for details this morning because I've got lunch coming. Wow. Anyway, a key decree that takes place here in Israel's turn, life as it's turning, comes from a king named Artaxerxes in his 20th year. This is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, if you want the text behind this. This decree is March the 5th, 444 B.C., that Artaxerxes issues this decree. Well, where does that take us? If you attempt to put this chronology together, we have a beginning place, March the 5th, 444 B.C. So we have 69 sevens, these years, 483 years. The prophetic year, again, is 360 days. So we do a little math. I wish Matt were here. He could keep us on track. And if you haven't seen Susan, who's back visiting, you've missed the joy of this day. It's not me, it's her. Say hi. God's using them in a unique place, and we're praying for you. We love you. But anyway, back here to the math. Let's get with the math. You've got 360 days to do the math. That takes us to March 30th, 33 AD. So we've got 69 seven-year periods of 360 days, 173,880 days. This is called math. Matt's good at it. You can be good at it. Anyone who understands God's word can be good at it. This is not mystery. This is math. That brings us to Nisan 10. That's the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, March 30, 33 AD. Isn't that scary? Very briefly, looking ahead, this journey to Jerusalem will soon find the Messiah cut off in Daniel's prophecy. And that explains to Daniel why the Gentiles are still in power, because they cut off the Messiah and they still reign. I am of an opinion, and I'll leave it for your Bible study, that God's message to Daniel from Gabriel the angel is not a symbolic message. It is not an approximate message. It's not speculation. It is exact. It is specific. It is down to the day and the time this unfolds. And it tells us what is happening as we look at our text, why Israel will be dominated, but it also explains to us what we want to see in this passage from Daniel's great prophecy. When Jesus came over the hill and he looked down, paused, brokenhearted, weeping bitterly upon God's people who have rejected God and his truth. They've turned away from it in every way, shape, and form. Luke chapter 19, verse 42, he said, if you had known this day. I don't think Jesus is, again, speaking in generalities. I think he is speaking very specifically out of Daniel's prophecy and laying this before the people. The peace that they so badly want in their life, this messianic peace, has been set aside because of the hardness of their heart. And there are consequences when that occurs in life. And it occurs in our text. You got your Bible? Luke chapter 19. Look with me at verse 43. When you reject God's provision, Jesus the Messiah, you have brought yourself into a place of consequences with God. Verse 43, Luke chapter 19. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They'll not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They rejected Jesus, and it brings their ruin. If you like history, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus levels the city flat. There's nothing left. Let's be clear, though, as we look at such a powerful statement, even from Jesus, we're not prone to like it. We live in an age of modernness where, you know, the judgment of God and the wrath of God is just not a good subject. You know, we just don't preach on the judgment of God and the wrath of God. How could a God who loves judge? How could he do this? You look at this text. The Bible has a God in it, this God of eternity, who is not like the popular God of today. In fact, this Bible is presenting to us a God that is very different. This sin that is present in these people's lives is met in this journey to Jerusalem. It's met head on by the holiness of God. Let me think with you as Dr. S. Lewis Johnson well states, God loves enough to hate evil. Hear that carefully. God loves enough to hate evil. In fact, his wrath is just that, the antagonism of holy love to evil. It's not vindictive rage. It's not an emotional reaction to irritated self-concern. It's the thunder and lightning of the Lord beyond, who has sworn by himself to war with evil to the last drop of blood, and woe to him who thinks he will escape the unbelief in the day of that eternal life. And I'd add, the blood he spilled is the blood of Jesus Christ. This comes from the love of God. This day of visitation, they rejected. They rejected God's grace. They rejected God's Messiah. Dr. Darrell Bach, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke, writes these words: the journey is completed. We have arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus, he says, now turns to meet his fate in Jerusalem. But the loser is not Jesus, but those who reject him. Dr. Bach says, resisting the prophet like Moses is serious. That's an understatement. It is serious to reject Jesus in this day. It's serious to reject Jesus in our day. Don't hear that as a condemning message. Hear that as a challenge to the heart that's bound in sin. A heart that is failing to recognize that this Jesus is King, as Luke is laying out. He is the God of peace who brings it to us. Luke is showing us in this thickened plot day, this day of, I probably ruined Palm Sunday, didn't I? No more fluffy dresses, no more anticipation of Pam on the next Sunday. We don't do that. I want to be stirred by the starkness of sin that turned away from the face of Jesus Christ and said, we don't want this man to be king over us, as that parable says. Luke wants us to see that even in days of hardship, thickened plots that we know well, places of horror, places of hurt, places of confusion, that this Jesus is in control. He's not out of bounds. He is walking the path of God amidst all the expectations, many of which are false, all of this frustration, all of these issues of excitement, all the tragedies. Jesus is in control. And if you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have someone who walks with you today in the confusion of life. I love this passage. This confusion that we see in this text doesn't frustrate Jesus. I look at all the crowd. They don't command Jesus as it unfolds. The conflict doesn't claim Jesus. The cross that's coming can't control Jesus. This is Jesus who is in control of life. I love this text. We're not walking a road to Jerusalem today. This is a long time ago in a land far away, and that's not a science fiction story. Another place and another time. With different but the same politics, social issues, and economic issues, and warring parties, mistaken ideas about how life is found. Today, you're traveling a road. You came in here on a path. Stop before we leave and take inventory of your emotions and your expectations and the things you're looking for in life. And look at this text and realize the Jesus of this Bible that is set before you is in control of life. And he can handle what is put before him and put before us. And when our faith is in him, we have peace with God. That well-being that transcends all the stuff around us. While the plot thickens in our life, let me suggest, if you've never done it, today is the day to trust Jesus. The quietness of your heart, this very moment, as you hear the Word of God taught, put your confidence in him who died for your sin so that you could have this peace with God. Travis sang, our group sang during the offertory, that wonderful hymn. Let me read the words of the old hymn. Take a massage to it. It's super neat, but this one's a little different. Lydia Edmonds wrote this. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation in my Savior's name. Salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood was shed. For me he his life he gave. His chorus. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Leave here with confidence in Jesus Christ, who on a day of confusion in a place of turmoil walks out God's ways, and he wants to do that through us as we walk with him. Let's pray. I spoke too long. We'll sing. Don't cut any songs. Father, your word, it is so real. It is so alive. We walk in places so thickened, just like this. Not the same, but the same. We struggle to find direction and peace and something to hold on to. Help us to be those who put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we do not relent. It is our resting place in the thickness of life where we are today. Give us that eye to see and ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. Jesus is King.